All right then, it is exciting to be able to start our study of the book of Daniel. We've been talking about that, getting ready for that and everything. So turn over to Daniel chapter 1 if you would. We just finished 1 and 2 Samuel, which is interesting, and I love the history of it and the story and the people, all those different things, but it's really not difficult, right? I mean, we go and we try to figure out maybe some of the reasons why David did some of the things that he did and some of the things that happened, but not really a difficult study. And we kind of going back and forth with that, because before that was the book of Romans, which was a difficult study. I mean, it has a lot of stuff in it you need to know about. So going back and forth with that, and we've been going through the history of the nation of Israel. And so now it's time for a little bit harder work in the book of Daniel. Not that it's going to be really that difficult to understand, but it does have a lot of information in it that we need to be looking at. So David was the king about 970 BC. So we're going to be talking about something a long way down the line from that. He was 970. Solomon was about about 930. His son Rehoboam then became the next crowned king of Israel and Judah. But Israel decided, we're not going to follow after him. We don't want him to be our king. We don't want Rehoboam. We want Jeroboam. It's like one Boam or another. I mean, what difference does it make? They split over it. And it was kind of like what they did back, remember, when Saul had died and Abner tried to set up Ishbosheth, his son, said, okay, here's the king. And so Israel followed after him, but Judah followed after David. Well, David eventually reunited the whole nation and had the one nation, but now we have split again back here with the Rehoboam and Jeroboam, and we have the tribes of Judah and Benjamin who are hanging out. They're called Judah, and they're the southern kingdom, and the northern kingdom of Israel is the other 10 tribes. Okay, clear so far? Well, that was way back when, 930, that happens, but now they're at the place where they have been continuing to be a divided kingdom. Israel has already gone into Assyrian captivity. Judah has normally been the more moral of the two, the ones following after God. Judah followed after God better than Israel for the most part. But at this point, they're going into captivity with the Babylonians. So anyway, all that said, if I say David, I mean Daniel. And if I say Israel, I mean Judah. Because Israel isn't in the picture, Daniel's dead, okay? So if that happens, just translate it yourself and work it out from there. Did I say Daniel? So if I say, anyway, work it out. You know the detail. Anyway, David's dead. Daniel's coming on the scene with that, okay? So a lot of stuff in Daniel we need to study, look at, and understand well in order to really have a better foundation for our Christian life. The book is split into two different sections, the man and the message. And chapters 1 through 6 are primarily going to be history and dealing with the people, and 7 through 12 are primarily the prophetic part of Daniel. It's not in chronological order, though. We read it, chapter 1 through chapter 12. Well, that's fine, but as far as the chronology of it goes like this. Chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 7, 8, 5, 9, 6. Okay. Chronologically, that's how it works out. And those are the dates or approximate dates for those different things. So, yeah, there'll be a quiz. Now, a lot of people like this book of Daniel because it is prophetic. A lot of people like this book because of the stories that are involved with it, the people that are involved with it, the message that's involved with it, and how God is faithful and how he acts on the behalf of his people. Now, I would like to ask the people who are all about the people, all about the different things where God interacted with people, the people who are not much into prophecy, they just, it doesn't matter, just kind of bored by it. I'd like to get you guys to try to commit to being a little more excited about the prophetic, looking at the prophetic and what it might be about and how it really does apply to us today. Prophecy is nearly one-fourth of the Bible. And so it is an important thing. We do need to understand what that is. Now, for you guys that are really into Bible prophecy, really end times prophecy, you guys are into that and you know about it, I want you guys to kind of lay that aside for a little while. Because you already know what Daniel is about prophetically. So keep that, I mean, I'm not telling you to forget it, but look at the other stuff instead of just looking for the prophecy in here, because it's going to be important how we see God interacting with the different people, how God is going to be doing the different things that he does in here. So if we're only about the prophetic, we miss three-fourths of what the Bible is all about. So let's irritate everybody right at the beginning and get you out of your comfort zone with it and see what else God's word might be saying. Prophecy can be really quite interesting, but so much of it is just speculation. There's some of it that we know because it's already come to pass. That's awesome. But there's so much of it that we sit around and we speculate about what it might even mean. The greatest Bible prophecy teachers in the last 30 years, for the most part, have not been able to hold on to their theories that they had 15, 20 years ago. Chuck Smith was a brilliant guy. He was a Bible prophecy buff, and he was all about those kinds of things. Man, he taught on those things, but most of the things that he said that he was pretty sure about back when did not come about. And the thing that I always appreciated about him is that he said, now, these are the things that we're looking at and that we're seeing, but it isn't necessarily how it is. So look at these things, think about these things, but look to the future instead. Now, the prophetic about the second coming of Christ specifically is more for the Jew who is going to be remaining here at that time. We'll already have been raptured off and stuff before the Antichrist and all the beast and all that stuff comes about. So when we look and we see this whole end times prophecy and we ask the question about who the Antichrist is, who the beast is, I'm not saying those things aren't important, but the purpose of end time prophecy for the church is to exhort us to be about the master's business. We see that with Paul as he's talking about the return of the Lord. The return of the Lord, yes, now so we need to be the church. He would always turn it to. And so we need to be about the master's business instead of playing a never-ending game of pin the tail on the Antichrist. Anyway. So we need to study this. We need to be alert. We need to understand the prophetic because the Jewish people did not understand the prophetic and did not understand the prophetic from Daniel. And because they did not understand the prophetic from Daniel, when Jesus walked into, he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, when he rode in there on the exact day that Daniel prophesied that he would, he said, you guys have missed your visitation. You should have known. You have the information here, and you should have known, but those that didn't pass it on. Those that did wouldn't teach anyone else, whatever. So we need to be a little bit more aware of that so that when things come down the pike, we can kind of pay attention to it. Daniel, written back in the mid-500s BC, but skeptics say that Daniel was written closer to the time of the New Testament. They say it was about 80 BC or even later than that because the prophetic stuff in Daniel was so accurate. It was so precise in the things that it said in the way that it came about that it couldn't possibly be prophetic. It had to have been history. And so these skeptics, these people that say, no, it wasn't then. It was much later than that. They will say that it's history. In fact, what they're saying is that it's fraud because Daniel claims to be prophetic. In fact, Jesus is a part of this fraud because he claims that Daniel is the prophet and he uses his end time eschatology in the way that Jesus teaches. So, who's right? The skeptic that says this is history or Daniel and Jesus who says that it was really back then? Well, it's just foolish that these people would even say such things and they're to the point where I mean, it's just totally crazy that they would say this, and people will go, well, they must be right because they're skeptics and they said something against the Bible, so they must be right. Right? Not even close. So 80 BC, is it possible that it was written then? There's something called the Septuagint. Okay, here's your $50 question, or your $50 word for the day. Septuagint. It's the Greek translation of the Old Testament. People spoke Greek back then. Even the Jewish people spoke Greek at this point. And so the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, was finished in 285 BC. 285, not 80, 285 BC. And lo and behold, the book of Daniel is in it. It's like, oh, it wasn't written until, oh, because we know that it was written before that. Josephus and other historians tell the story about, and we'll talk about it more when we get there also, they write about Alexander the Great and how Alexander the Great, as he's coming through and he's conquering the world, and everybody who conquers the world has to go through Jerusalem, right? And so he's going and he's starting to besiege Jerusalem, and the high priest, his name is Judua, he went out and took the scroll of Daniel to him and said, look, dude, here's a prophecy about you. And it was. It was about Alexander the Great. And so he read to him about these different things and said, this is how great you're going to be in your kingdom and all these different things. And because it was written in Daniel, Alexander the Great did not destroy Jerusalem, just let him be, and went on his own merry way. Now, Judua didn't happen to mention a couple verses later where Alexander the Great dies, minor details like that. But that was back in 322 BC that happened. So we know that the book of Daniel was finished at the very latest in 322 BC. All right? So, does that impress anybody? It should impress us that Scripture is accurate, that Bible prophecy is accurate, because prophecy fulfilled confounds the skeptic and confirms the believer. We should take information like this and go, yes, I can put my faith completely in what the Word of God says, because it is indeed the Word of God. There's no other holy book out there that even attempts to do these kinds of things. So we can stand firm on what the Bible says. Another thing with prophecy, Jesus, the first thing that he taught, do you remember what that was? Luke chapter 4. And he enters into the temple and he opens up the scroll of Isaiah and he starts to read. And he reads, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, on and on. And he closes the scroll and says, today this prophecy is fulfilled in your presence. No, it was Messiah. They knew that the scroll was talking about Messiah, but he says, Isaiah the prophet prophesied of me, and I am the fulfillment of that prophecy. So prophecy fulfilled is an awesome thing. And if you're someone that doesn't think that prophecy is cool, pay attention to this book, okay? So let's set the scene for what's going on here in Daniel. It spans the time frame from 605 BC to 536 BC, and Nebuchadnezzar is the king. Well, he becomes the king right at that time. He's taken over the power from his father, Nabopolassar, and he is Nebuchadnezzar now is the most powerful king the world has ever known. The Babylonian Empire spans the entire world, known world at that time, and is the strongest kingdom that we've ever had in the whole world. And we'll see next chapter a statue that shows us about that. Now, he also was called all-powerful. He was called sovereign, without equal, which elevated him to the place up of Jehovah God. And we'll see how he measures up to Jehovah in a little bit. The Babylonian Empire has successfully defeated the coalition of the Egyptians and the Assyrians in the Battle of Carchemish. And there's no other superpower around to slow them down. There was a little bit of balance there, but as soon as they defeat the Egyptians and what was left of the Assyrians, there was nothing else to keep them back. So the Babylonians just ran through the entire known world at that time, conquering everything that they came into contact with. So in 605, they come to Jerusalem. They besiege Jerusalem. He surrounds it, and instead of destroying it, he just goes in and he takes some of the articles of worship from the temple, and he takes a bunch of the people, the best of the people, the young men especially, that they had. And this was normal for Nebuchadnezzar. He wanted these best of the best of the cream of the crop to come and be a part of his court so that it looked good, but also because they were the best educated and most intelligent of the people that they had, because they were the sons of the nobles. Anyway, so Jerusalem remains. They don't destroy that because Jerusalem is a place that's going to bring wealth to Israel, Judah, and it's going to be something then that brings wealth to Babylon, because it's just, tax them until it hurts, and then tax them a little bit more. Well, Jerusalem stays in place, and they don't like the idea of being owned by anyone. This whole idea of being subject to a foreign government and their foreign gods and things, it's just something that Judah didn't want anything to do with. And so they kind of rebelled. Nebuchadnezzar says, okay, this is how it is. I'm not going to destroy you, not going to kill you all, but you're going to be my servants, but you're going to pay your taxes, but you're going to do these different things, and you're going to follow my law. Well, they didn't really do that well. So back in 597, Nebuchadnezzar had to come back and quell some of the rebellion that they had, and they took back a lot of captives at that time. There were a few captives the first time in 605, many more of them here in 597, including Ezekiel the prophet. And then back in 586, when they still wouldn't cooperate with Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the city and the people and the temple and all those different things. You can actually see the scorched stone in Jerusalem still, or you could last December. When I got to go last December, there was scorched stone that you could see. So we see how all of this is brought about. And Nebuchadnezzar is not a friendly guy. I mean, he's a tyrant. He's a vicious man, has a vicious temper. And when in 2 Kings chapter 25, it talks about how Zedekiah was the one who was being the problem for Nebuchadnezzar, he went in and he killed all of Zedekiah's sons in front of him, paraded them in front of him, slaughtered them all in front of him, and then gouged out his eyes so that the last thing he ever saw were his sons being put to death. So, Nebuchadnezzar, not a great guy, not a real moral guy, but the most powerful guy, most powerful king that we've ever seen. What about Babylon itself? Babylon is an incredible place. Some of the walls that were around it were 300 feet high, 85 feet thick, and it went 56 miles in circumference around the city. The Euphrates River was running through this big old thing. So the whole idea of besieging someplace and having it run out of water or vegetables, whatever, food, it's not even possible in this place. Also in town is one of the seven wonders of the world. Remember the hanging gardens of Babylon are here. They have marble and limestone streets, and it is an incredible place. Now, imagine you are a 15-year-old Jewish boy. For some of you, being the boy is going to be the hard part. 15-year-old Jew, and you're being brought into this place. And you're looking around at all the wonders and all the spectacular things that are in this place. What are your thoughts going to be about? What is your response going to be for being in this place? Let's start reading and see what it's about. Chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles, youths in whom was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability for serving in the king's court. And he ordered him to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. The king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. Now among them from the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Then the commanders of the officials assigned new names to them, and to Daniel he assigned the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. All right. Now, one of the things that's cool during this whole book is we'll look at the history, and it'll just be pure history, and it's cool that it's history that has been authenticated by historians. I mean, it's not something that, well, the Bible says this, but other people argue with it. No, this is what historians say happened as well. So it gives us history, but along with that, there's biblical theology as well. And we'll see how the theology works together with the history and actually brings it about. Notice in verse 1, it says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Okay, there's no question about that. Everybody knows that. Everybody accepts that that's exactly what happened historically. But theologically, we know why all this happened and what brought it about. Verse 2, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. So the history is cool and stuff, but we see behind that. And so what we end up seeing for this victory of Nebuchadnezzar is what Pastor Floyd oftentimes calls the second story. What is causing this to happen? What is bringing this about? What is the purpose of all that? So God brought about the captivity of Judah. Why? Why did God decide that Judah needed to be brought into captivity? Well, really, it's quite simple. And it really shouldn't have been a shock to them that it was going to happen. They couldn't have possibly said, hey, wow, we're so shocked that this happened. Because Jeremiah has been preaching about it for years. Before that, we have Deuteronomy, what is it, chapter 12, where he lays it out and says, this is the covenant I'm making with you. And if you are my people and I'm your God, then you'll be blessed. But if you rebel from me and you go off to serve other gods, then you will not be blessed. You'll be cursed. So Deuteronomy told him that this was going to happen. But besides that, we also see that it was prophesied 80 years previously by Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 39, verse 5, says, then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day will be carried to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your sons who will issue from you, whom you will beget, will be taken away, and they will become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon. Wow. 80 years previously, he knows who's going to be taken captive, what they're going to do in captivity, and where they're going in captivity. Why? Well, we look and we see that these people, Jehoiakim and Judah and the rest of them around there, they have been flirting with the gods of Babylon. They have been putting away the God of Israel and been seeking out these other gods, worshiping these other gods. And God's now showing them what it means to be people of these gods. It means to be captives. It means to be in bondage to sin. And so now Isaiah comes and he tells Hezekiah, this is what's going to happen. And now naturally Hezekiah is going to repent, right? You've read, huh? Verse 8, the next verse says, then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good. For he thought, there will be peace and truth in my days. In my days. Because the prophecy said, the sons that you are going to beget. So it's not going to happen now. It's going to happen to a next generation or another generation. So who cares what happens to the next generation, right? I mean, we're Americans. We know that we don't care about what happens to the next generation, right? Ooh, yeah. Yeah, just saying. Anyway, so they knew what was going on. They should have understood what was going on. They should have repented with this. So why captivity for Judah? Well, idolatry, for oppressing the people like God told them not to. But one of the primary things was failure to keep the sabbatical year. Every seventh year, they are commanded not to till the soil, not to work the soil, to not plant things. Let the ground rest. And they failed to do that for 490 years. So 490 years worth of letting it rest would have been 70 times, 70 different years that they failed to do this. And they happened to be in captivity for 70 years, exactly for that reason. So why else would God put them into captivity here? Well, one of them might be so that Daniel can set up the foundation for prophecy. And in fact, all of prophecy is founded upon what Daniel writes here. Especially end times prophecy is going to be founded upon what Daniel does. But the third reason why captivity? The salvation of Babylon. Let's think about this. This is the nation, this is the kingdom that has defeated the entire world. The entire world. And yet Daniel is going to come to four different kings. And each and every one of those four different kings will know without a doubt that there is a God in heaven. And his name is Jehovah. Judah is taken captive because of their sin. But they're brought here to this place so that God can reveal himself to the entire known world at this time. So, how does he do it? He takes four teenagers. Brilliant plan. God understands teenagers, right? He comes and he says, I'm going to take four teenagers and I'm going to change the world. We've got five of them right here. So, we can take the moon too. Whatever. So, he takes these four teenagers and he's going to use them. Now remember, these are the required to be good-looking, intelligent, have wisdom, know how to fit in. And as a reward, they got to study in the best university in the world here. They're already smart, like I said, because they had already been educated back home in Judah. They get the best of the king's food, and they're treated royally for their position here. Now, it sounds like they hit the jackpot. Doesn't it? You're taken captive, but instead of just being back home in normal surroundings, you get all of this cool stuff, all of this great food, all of these different things. But let's ask ourselves the question, what's really going on here? What are they really attempting to do with the teenagers that they have brought from Judah? Well, these Babylonians, and by the way, Babylonians, Chaldeans, same difference, okay? The same thing. And they're taking these people from these conquered nations and they're squeezing them into the mold of what it means to be a Chaldean. We're going to take all these different people from all these different places and we're going to squeeze them into the mold, make them understand what it's all about and cause them to think the way that we think, act the way that we act. And so, Daniel, right? Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, all four of these guys are going to take them and squeeze them into this mold, which is exactly what Romans 12 tells us not to do. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And to be conformed literally means to be squeezed into that mold. Do not let the world squeeze you into this mold of how you're supposed to think, about how you're supposed to act. And so how appropriate is this for us? That we would, instead of being taken and being plied the way that the world wants us to be plied, that we would take our teenagers and we would say, no, this is the Word of God. This is who you are. This is not the truth in what they say, but the Word of God is true. Do not be conformed, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, unity of a people, especially a conquered people, is brought about by commonality. Commonality of language, commonality of religion. And even though there were hundreds, maybe even thousands of gods that they had here in Babylon and in different places when they were in captivity in Egypt, same thing, they would take them and say, okay, you must speak the same language. You must believe in any of these gods that you want. Pick a god. We don't care what god you believe in. They had a whole pantheon full of gods. Pick a god. We don't care. But they always had one god or one person being god that they would exalt up, and everyone must worship that one. In Egypt, it was Pharaoh. Everyone must worship Pharaoh. In Rome, it was the Caesar was god. And so you must worship them. Even in Japan, pre-World War II, they worshipped the emperor as deity in order to bring about the unity of the nation. That was the reason why they deified the emperor, is so they would have one to worship here. And look at how they're doing this here, or trying to do it to these young people. They have taken them away from their families. They've taken them away from that comfort. They've isolated them from that place. Secondly, they've begin to teach them about their gods. And there are many gods, again. But the thing that you must understand is that they're saying, these gods here, our gods, are better than your god because our gods defeated your god. You are here because of our gods. Not the case, right? They were there because their god gave them over to them for the purpose that God had. And so keep in mind that. Teaching about their gods, the things that are important, the things that they worship. The third thing that they did is they treated them to many pleasures. The food, the wine that they had. Man, they were spoiled because of that. And then the fourth thing that they did, they changed their names. They changed their identity. They changed who they thought they were so that they would become who others said that they were. Now, to me, this sounds like high school or college. Right? Remember high school? All these different things. You're away from your family. You're isolated from them. You're being told the things that are important to them, the things that they worship. But one of the things that they do is they change your identity. Doesn't matter who you were before you got here. This is who you are now. And the bullies told you who you were. And if you got confused, they'd remind you. And some of you guys were there with me. Okay. Anyway, so these are the different things that they did to try to squeeze you into their mold. But these four stood up to that. They changed Daniel's name. And Daniel means God is my judge. God is, that's a good name. Not a great Chaldean name. And so they changed it to Belteshazzar, which means may the god Bel protect the king. So if you think that god sounds familiar, rings a bell or something, I don't know. Hananiah means beloved of the Lord, beloved of Yahweh. Ah, you can't be beloved of Yahweh here. That's no good. We're going to change your name to Meshach, which means, I'm sorry, Shadrach, thank you, appreciate that, which means illumined by the sun god Ra. Isn't it interesting that they have some of the same gods as the Egyptians? They just defeated the Egyptians because the gods were weenie and anyway, have some of the same gods as the Egyptians. And so Shadrach means illumined by the sun god Ra. Mishael means who is like Jehovah. Nice. Meshach means who is like Aku, the sun goddess. Yeah, Aku, yeah. I'm told in Filipino that that means I. So who's like me? Who's like I? Whatever. And so Azariah means the Lord is my help. Another good name. It's changed to Abednego, which means servant of Nego, the shining one of their gods. So they take and they change their names. They change your identity to try to make you conform to what they want you to be. Let's continue reading in verse 8. But Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Now God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. And the commander of the officials said to Daniel, I am afraid of the Lord my king, who has appointed your food and your drink. For why should he see your faces looking more haggard than the youths who are your own age? Then you would make me forfeit my head to the king. But Daniel said to the overseer, whom the commander of the officials had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days, and let us be given some vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be observed in your presence and the appearance of the youths who are eating the king's choice food, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, their appearance seemed better, and they were fatter than all the youths who had been eating the king's choice food. So the overseer continued to withhold their choice food and the wine which they were to drink, and kept giving them vegetables. As for these four youths, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. Then, at the end of the days which the king had specified for presenting them, the commander of the officials presented them before Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and out of them all, not one was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's personal service. As for every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king consulted them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and conjurers who were in all his realm. And Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus the king. Of however many teenagers were brought, 4 of them stood up and said, we will not be defiled by these things. We will not take these things which are contrary to the law of the Jew. We will not do that. Your language, fine, we'll learn your language. You want us to know your history from your perspective? That's fine, we'll do that. Your literature, whatever, great. But we will not defile ourselves with that food and with that drink. Now, surely they're being overdramatic here, aren't they? The other kids from Judah, they don't care. They don't mind. They're not finding any problem with it, are they? And they're far from Jerusalem. The law, who would know? I mean, what happens in Babylon, and it's almost scary that you know that, but yeah, the rest of them, are they thinking, well, this is where we are, this is who we are now, this is what we do now? These 4 say, this is not who we are, this is not what we do. Who we are, God is my judge. Who is like our God, right? This is who they are seeing themselves be. And the main issue with eating the king's food is that before being consumed, it was worshipped to these different gods, some of them that we talked about, Aku, Bel, Ra, etc. And Daniel and the boys refused to identify with that worship. They did not want to eat raw meat. And again, the others either thought it was no big deal, liked the idea of privileged food, or didn't realize that if they feared God, they would never have to fear man. Whichever of those. But remember, Judah had rejected Jehovah. Judah had rejected Jehovah. That's why they came to captivity in the first place, right? They had been following after these other gods. So where did these 4 youth get their passion? They didn't see it in church on Saturday. Where did they get their passion? Daniel's like 15, 16 years old. The other guys are a year or two younger than him. See, one of the coolest things about teenagers is once they get a glimpse about who God is, they're going to chase after him. They're going to find out who he is, and they're going to follow him because they're looking for something that's worthy of their entire life, and they're going to give their entire life to him. Right, guys? Yeah, good answer. And that's what Daniel does. He gives his entire life to him, follows passionately after them. See, the problem is for them, there's a steward that's overseeing them, and if you get thin, which is a bad thing back then, good now, bad then, it's like the other guy's going to have to pay for it with his head. He's going to be killed if it's that way. But God has granted favor to these fantastic four, and where they had faith, God is faithful. Where they had faith, God is faithful. And from the very beginning, we see that Daniel was a man, though be it a young man, that he was a man with purpose. In fact, if there's three words that we want to use to describe Daniel's life, we could say purpose, prayer, and prophetic. That's what we're going to see in all of Daniel's life. No doubt that the other teenagers had excuses of some kind or another why they accepted the king's food. Some kind of justification why it was okay for them to do that, to indulge. But that's what a life without purpose does. That's how a life that is defiled is. If we have no purpose in our life, it's easy for us to justify with sin. So let's bring it personal then. What about us? What's our excuse? Are you defiled because the world around you is? What ungodly things are we involved with, but it's okay because nobody can see? What relationships do we have that defile us? See, one of the things that is common nowadays in young people is that they've begun drinking to excess. I'm talking about young people in the church. They're old enough. They're 21. It's legal for them to drink, but not to excess. The scripture never, ever talks about drunkenness being permitted in scripture. But I see young Christian men and women who are involved with that. What are we watching? Are we being defiled by what we see, by what we hear? In this, many of the cable shows that are out there nowadays, they're pornographic. We just can't call it anything but pornographic. I was looking the other day at a chart that they have of how many nude scenes that they have in these different shows, and the one had 8 different nude scenes in the first episode. It's cool you don't have to actually watch the show because you can Google these other things instead. But I know of a lot of Christians that watch this show. And it's okay because it's the only show out there that has a really good plot with it. It sounds like an excuse of a life that doesn't have purpose. Last week we were talking about David's mighty men and how God's mighty men and women have to be people of prayer, of studying the word, of standing up against the flesh, and of worshiping God. That's what we must be. It's what we must do. If Daniel had not purposed at this time that he would not be defiled, that he was going to take the stand right now, it's probably impossible that he would have later on. So young people, right now where you are, you have to make a stand. You will not be defiled by the things of the world, but you will follow after the things of God. Live your life that though nobody may be looking, God always is. And remember what Daniel's name means? God is my judge. God always sees us. We know that. let God be my judge as to what is right and what is wrong. Let him be the one that sets the standard for that. Last week we mentioned in 2 Samuel that the fear of the Lord keeps me from fearing people. I won't bow down before your gods. I won't bow before your standards or your pressure. And so what is the end of this? What is the end that we see from the book of Daniel? Well, first of all, for Daniel, he was able to influence four kings. Nebuchadnezzar the first, Nebuchadnezzar the second, also called Nabonidus, Belshazzar, and Cyrus. He was able to influence all four of those. Secondly, Daniel will rule over one-third of the Babylonian Empire. And he will have Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah as his lieutenants with that. Third thing is that the prophetic framework of all prophecy is established. And one other cool thing, and something we talk about at Christmas times, because we talk about we three kings, because that's what the song calls them, three kings. Scripture calls them magi. Their origin is that they are priests from Babylon who for some reason are looking for a Jewish king by seeing a star. Where'd that come from? Had to have come from Daniel, right? And look what it says about him. Not one was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's personal service. As for every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king consulted them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and conjurers who were in all his realm. We need to be 10 times better in our wisdom than those around us. They replaced the astrologers and the spiritism and the other idolatrous things with the knowledge of God. And we need Daniels today. We need them badly. And not just young people, because Daniel lived in captivity for 70 years. So he was Daniel when he was young, and he was Daniel when he was old. And all through his life, he lived it on purpose. He lived it on purpose. But before some people can really do that, they need to get their identity back again. They need to get their name back again, because the name that they have right now in their own hearts, in their own mind, is failure. Hypocrite. Sinner. I'll give you a hint. We're all sinners. I want to make a door, a sign for the door out there that says sinners only. Okay, I don't want anybody else trying to, well, Jesus. Sinners and Jesus only. All right? But that's who we are. Yeah, but it's not how we identify ourselves. We identify ourselves as sons of God, don't we? As his children, as righteous, as those people who have the righteousness of God. And there are people who, in the condemnation that they have from their lives, they can't live the way that God wants them to. And they need to be set free from that. They need to take back their name. Look, we are your family. Be a part of the family, not just the spectator. Reject the gods and the worldviews of those people who are around you, especially those who have any kind of oversight over you, teachers, bosses, whatever. Recognize those gods and those worldviews as the lies from hell that they are. Don't put your treasures in the pleasures of this world, because there's another world to come. And then we take back our name. We hold fast to the name that God has for us. We've sung a song a lot in the past. Every once in a while now, it says, I will change your name. Do you remember that? I will change your name. You shall no longer be called wounded, outcast, lonely, or afraid. I will change your name. Your new name shall be confidence, joyfulness, overcoming one, faithfulness, friend of God, one who seeks my face. And I remember high school, junior high, wounded, outcast, lonely, afraid, loser, coward, hypocrite, all those different things that the world tries to take us and mold us. But God's name for us is victory. God's name for us is glory to him, because you are precious to him. Make sure you know the name that God speaks to you and answer by that. We're going to talk about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego later on, right? That's not who they are. That's not who they call themselves. Let's call ourselves what God says we are. Amen. Father God, we thank you for your word. And as we start this study, Lord, I pray that you would reveal a lot of these things to us. Help us to retain the information, Lord, but let us understand who you are and who we are. God, I pray that we would be people who live on purpose, that our life is about prayer as well, Lord. Let us be the mighty men and women that we talked about last week. God, we need to bow down before you, and we need to surrender to you so that when things happen, we are already prepared to do what you've called us to do. And so right now, Lord, we just spend a second here saying, God, you are our God. We surrender to you. We follow you. We are what you say that we are. We are who you say that we are. Make us all, Lord, not just the teenagers. That's easy. I want a miracle, Lord. I want you to make the adults to be strong, courageous in you. Make us all like these mighty men. We thank you now in Jesus' name. Oh, and Father, we thank you for the food that we're about to partake in the potluck, Lord. I pray that you'd bless it, cause our bodies to be blessed, cause this body to be blessed because our fellowship is in you. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please, there are lots of food to eat, so please join us even if you didn't bring anything.